Exodus chapter 1. In light of recent events, I am changing my original planned schedule. Not too badly. I was going to get into this eventually in the Genesis study, but given what took place this past Wednesday night, I thought it would be best to address big picture questions about the world and what is in it, how we are to understand it in light of what the Scripture says. So, we're going to look at Genesis 1, through the whole chapter, and consider what the Scripture tells us. In light of the fact that this is a world full of evil and wickedness, and most honest people will not deny that, the question becomes, what answers are there for the wickedness that we see every day, both natural and man-made? And let me say from the outset that in a single sermon, it's impossible to say everything that needs to be said. There is going to be a lot left unsaid by necessity. Some of you here are in the throes of wickedness, whether heaped upon yourself or brought upon by yourself or just a natural reality of life in a broken world, and you have questions. This sermon will answer some, hopefully. It will not answer all. But I do assure you that the Word of God can stand under any scrutiny. One of the most influential men in my life is Francis Schaeffer. Started a study center in the Swiss Alps called L'Abri, which is French for the shelter. And in the 60s and 70s and into the 80s, he died in 1984, he invited anyone and everyone to come and stay at L'Abri and bring honest questions. It didn't matter if you were Muslim, Hindu, atheist, naturalist, nihilist, whatever it was that you brought to the table. Bring honest questions about faith, about life. And Schaeffer's contention was the Bible can stand any honest question, any honest inquiry. It can provide satisfactory answers. So there's nothing prohibited as far as what you can ask. And Francis Schaeffer is known for bringing essentially a generation to a place where they had philosophically satisfying answers from the Christian faith. And countless thousands, if not more, have come to faith in Christ through his ministry. And that's not to elevate Francis Schaeffer. That is to say that the Word of God provides answers in a very real world. That our confusions, that our doubts, that our fears, given to the Word an honest inquiry, will be satisfied, and you will be left with a livable, foundational truth system that can sustain you through life's difficulties. So let's have a word of prayer, and then we'll read, and then we'll get into the text. So let us pray. Lord, we pray now for your help. Help from your Spirit. Help to see the world clearly. To know your truth clearly. To apply it rightly to our lives. To look honestly at the world as it is. And not try to sugarcoat it or to put our heads in the sands and pretend that the boogeyman is not there. Let us be honest with ourselves and with reality that surrounds us. There is great wickedness in the world. There is great sorrow and pain. It is difficult often to reconcile that which we see in the world or read about in history. It's difficult to reconcile that with some of the claims of the Christian faith. But Lord, by your grace, I am convinced and I know that honest inquiry and humility will lead us to an understanding from your word that your word is true, that you are indeed there and you are not silent. You have made yourself known. You are a God big enough and powerful enough to handle the world's problems sufficiently, and that you have acted in space-time history in order to definitively bring about a solution to our greatest needs. And you will one day make all things new, bring an end to the suffering and sorrow of this world, and usher your people into glory and fellowship with you. So, Lord, let us hope, let us trust. Those who are here who are crushed under the sorrows and pain and doubts of life, I pray that you would open their eyes to see the truth of your word and find hope in it. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Let us read from Genesis 1, starting in verse 1. We'll read the entire chapter. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. And God saw that the light was good, and God separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning, the first day. And God said, "Let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters, and let it separate the waters from the waters." And God made the expanse and separated the waters that were under the expanse and the waters that were above the expanse, and it was so. And God called the expanse heaven, and there was evening, and there was morning, the second day. And God said, "Let the waters under the heavens be gathered together into one place, and let dry land appear," and it was so. God called the dry land earth, and the waters that were gathered together he called seas, and God saw that it was good. And God said, "Let the earth sprout vegetation, plants yielding seed, and fruit trees bearing fruit in which there is seed, each according to its kind on the earth." And it was so. And the earth brought forth vegetation, plants yielding seed according to their own kinds, and trees bearing fruit in which is their seed, each according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the third day. And God said, "Let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens to separate the day from the night, and let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and years, and let them be lights in the expanse of the heavens to give light upon the earth." And it was so. And God made the two great lights, the greater light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the night and the stars. And God set them in the expanse of the heaven to give light on the earth, to rule over the day and over the night, and to separate the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the fourth day. And God said, "Let the waters swarm with swarms of living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth across the expanse of the heaven." So God created the great sea creatures and every living creature that moves, with which the waters swarm according to their kinds, and every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And God blessed them, saying, "Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the waters in the sea, and let the birds multiply on the earth." And there was evening, and there was morning, the fifth day. And God said, "Let the earth bring forth living creatures according to their kinds, livestock and creeping things, and beasts of the earth according to their kinds." And it was so. And God made the beasts of the earth according to their kinds, and the livestock according to their kinds, and everything that creeps on the ground according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness. And let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth." And God said, Behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of the earth, and every tree with its seed and its fruit. You shall have them for food, and to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the heavens, and to everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has the breath of life, I have given every green plant for food. And it was so. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. On June 17th, 2015, this was this past Wednesday, 21-year-old Dylan Roof attended a prayer meeting at the historic Emmanuel African Methodist Episcopal Church in Charleston, South Carolina. He stayed for about an hour with this church body, and according to his own testimony to the police, he almost didn't follow through with his intended plan because everyone was so nice to him. They welcomed him, and there was even a Snapchat picture on the internet with him in there sitting next to the pastor in this prayer meeting. About 9 o'clock, he gets up, pulls out a 45 Magnum pistol, and begins shooting the people that were gathered there. There were about 12 other people than him. One of those people was a grandmother who lay on top of her 5-year-old granddaughter and whispered it in her ear, play dead. And they remained safe because this grandmother's son was, after the first round of shooting, tried to get up and stop Dylan from continuing to shoot and kill. Dylan said, I have to. The African-American population, rape our women and are taking over our country. And he shoots this man dead, who was a recent college graduate, and this grandmother and her granddaughter were safe because they were covered in the blood of her own son, and she looked dead to this murderer. 9 people were dead, including the church's pastor and South Carolina State Senator Reverend Clementa Pinckney. This was this past Wednesday. February 15th, 2015, a 5-minute propaganda video is released by the terror group ISIS, in which it shows the mass execution of over a dozen Egyptian Coptic Christians, and in that period, 21 Egyptian Christians were kidnapped and killed. This video shows over a dozen of those such men dressed in orange jumpsuits, while men dressed in black with their faces covered push their faces to the ground and cut off their heads. And this video was a propaganda video meant to incite fear and trembling in the face of the enemies. It was a video released in English. The main speaker was an English speaker, meant to draw fear from ISIS's Western enemies. December 26, 2004. A magnitude 9.3 undersea earthquake off the coast of Indonesia set off a massive tsunami, which killed an estimated 230,000 people. 230,000 people. And leaving more than 1 million homeless. On February 1st, 2015, in an episode of the Irish television network RTE1, the show titled The Meaning of Life, actor-comedian Stephen Fry was asked what would he say to God if he found out that God was real and that it was all true. And his response goes like this, and I'll read a lengthy quote. I'd say, bone cancer in children, what's that about? How dare you? How dare you create a world to which there is such misery that is not our fault? It's not right. It's utterly, utterly evil. Why should I respect a capricious, mean-minded, stupid God who creates a world that is so full of injustice and pain? That's what I would say. There's something wrong in the world today. And I know a lot of you just thought to Aerosmith, and I apologize for that. But there is something wrong in the world. Most honest people acknowledge that. The world is not as it should be. We know it. We feel it. there's a part of us that identifies with Stephen Fry, even though he called God stupid. I can't do that, but you feel that reaction, that instinct. Yes, bone cancer in children. What is that about? Global poverty and AIDS on such a grand scale. Murder in the church. What is going on, Lord? And some of you yourself are experiencing hardship and sorrow, whether relational or financial, or medical, emotional, psychological, and you feel lost and trapped under the pressure and the pain, and you ask, what is wrong in the world? And the question is, are there explanations? Are there answers to that problem? What is wrong in the world today? There are answers that are proposed. In the Western world, the prominent philosophical explanation comes from the world of science, philosophical naturalism, which basically holds that all that there is the material world, that which you can taste, touch, see, feel, hear, and smell. That which you can perceive with your senses, that is all that exists. The universe consists of matter and energy and those things alone. There's nothing supernatural. There's nothing outside of the material world. The universe is a closed system of cause and effect, meaning that if I were to let go of this thing that I play with when I'm up here, I let it go, the force of gravity would take it down until it met something that is able to hold it up. That is a world of cause and effect. If I were to shove everything on this desk out, the force of my hands and the energy expelled will shoot them out as far as the force I expel far enough that way. That is a universe of cause and effect, and it's a closed system, meaning that nothing outside of the material world interferes with the system. So what does that mean? That means that when we see great evil and wickedness according to this worldview system, our instincts are to cry out, what is going on? And our instincts tend to be to the sky or to the void, to the nothingness that's out there. What is going on? But there will be no answer. There will be no response because there is nothing else out there but the material world. And so this world, this planet, and the life on this planet came about as the result of a process that takes a billion-year-long process, whereby at one point there was a massive expanse of energy that set into motion all the process that resulted in all that we see and experience in the world. That your being here is a result of an unguided, unpurposed evolutionary process set in motion billions of years ago. And as you stand, you are... And they wouldn't say it this way, but I'm going to add a word. You are merely the makeup of your cellular and chemical functions. That you are pre-programmed with a genetic code to act a certain way in order to maintain survival of both you and your species. It's an innate desire to survive and to propagate the survival of your species. And essentially, philosophical naturalism acknowledges, most honest naturalists acknowledge, that man is a machine. Man, all that man's actions, all that he does, is just the result of chemical impulses, chemical and electrical impulses in the brain telling you what to do. There's no greater goal than that, than just to survive and to procreate the species. And one day, we're all going to die. We're born and we're all going to die. And when you die, you cease to be completely. Poof, you are gone. Because your consciousness, your mind, is only a part, only a function of your chemical and electromagnetic impulses. Your aspirations, your hopes, they are not, there's no inherent meaning to them. Because outside of the physical world, nothing exists. So there is no soul. You have no eternal soul. There is nothing to you but your physical self. And when your physical self dies, you cease to be. Now, that is one explanation. That is one explanation. And in that explanation, and I'm going to do this, I'm not going to be able to do solid justice to philosophical naturalism in the amount of time that I have. So please, look it up. You can look up a good starting point would be James Sire's book, The Universe Next Door. That is a helpful overview of various philosophical options in the Western world. So I would recommend that. James Sire's book, The Universe Next Door, would be helpful if you want to study more and then also get recommendations for further reading. But philosophical naturalists then understand that somehow in the evolutionary process, mankind, human beings, have evolved beyond the rest of the animal world, especially to self-awareness, to communicable language, to being able to amass knowledge and technology and to progress and improve upon that. And so they say, well, there's value in that somehow, but what happens in that, in ascribing value to mankind because of our evolutionary dominance, I'm lacking what I want to say there, the state of our evolution and the place that we have gone, it's completely arbitrary. There's no inherent reason to add value to us because we're merely just machines operating. We're merely matter and motions operating. We're just trying our best, and we just have to be the most adaptable at maintaining our species. Actual inherent values are lost in that system, in that thought. In philosophical naturalism, we are not given any inherent reason to hold that anything is right or wrong. Now, that doesn't mean that philosophical naturalists are immoral people. That is not what I'm saying. As a matter of fact, many of them are probably very moral and would outshine many of us here today as far as their honesty and their work ethic and their compassion for others and whatnot. So I'm not here saying that all philosophical naturalists are little monsters that seek to rape, pillage, and plunder. What I'm saying is that they act according to moral principles despite the fact that their philosophical system does not give them a sufficient basis to do so. If all that is there is the material world, if all that exists is that which I can taste, touch, feel, and smell and see, then your person and your physical form arrived through the same process that the materials that make up this sheet of paper are. And if I could do this to a sheet of paper that arrived to its place in the world the same process that you did, what is there to differentiate you from the sheet of paper and me ripping you in half? What is to differentiate? Because you're able to communicate sophisticated language. You're able to write books and record your history, but in the end, when this gets disposed of, it will decompose and go back into the ground. So will you. You got here from a billions-long year process of adaptations and mutations that that so did this, so did the trees and the materials that went into the making of this paper. There's no more inherent value in you than in this sheet of paper. And yet I could just rip it and crumble it up and dispose of it. I'm going to pick that up later. And dispose of it. If I did the same, if I went and grabbed one of my children and started tearing at them and dispose of them, you all would be horrified. If I abused them the way I did this. And I, when I'm talking, I'm not just like, you know, play fighting. I mean, crushed my child as I crushed that ball of paper. Just threw him aside, threw him or her aside, as if they were nothing to me. You would be horrified. Where comes that instinct to be horrified when I read these accounts of the evil in the world, when I read these numbers of 230,000 dead in a single tsunami? Where comes the horror when the images are sprawled across your television of women crying because, in literally, in some cases, their children were in their hands, and when the waves hit, they were gone, never to be seen again. When I tell of the story of a grandmother telling her 5-year-old girl and hoping to God that she had the wherewithal to know to play dead and be quiet as this man is shooting and killing everyone, including possibly her father or uncle. It's not really identified what the relationship of that 5-year-old girl is to her son. And as they were saved because the blood of her son was on her person and made her look like she was one of his shooting victims. When we feel horror to that, does philosophical naturalism give you a sufficient basis to explain away your feelings of disgust and sadness and sorrow and desire for things to be right? No, it doesn't. Because whether you die at the hands of a deranged gunman or cancer or old age, you meet the same end. You cease to be as a person because your mind and your soul and your personality are all functions of chemical and electric impulses that are made up in your physical form. And when that ceases to function anymore, you die and you just become fertilizer. You cease to be. There is no more awareness. There is no more. There is no more ambition. There is no more. There is no more memory of who you once were. You just go dark and you're gone. Philosophical naturalism does not give you a sufficient basis for saying this is right, this is wrong, or explain the horror that you feel when you see injustice and oppression. It doesn't explain it. More quickly, I'm just going to have to scoot over. There's Eastern thought as a possibility. Now, Eastern thought is way too complex for me to be able to give a sufficient explanation, but I will say this, that there is at least one branch of Eastern thought that holds that all Atman is Brahman, that all is part of the One, that there is no distinction between you and I and it. That is an illusion that we are trapped in. That our ultimate goal is to be a part of the One, which part and parcel to that is losing and letting go of consciousness, because consciousness indicates is part of the entrapment of the illusion. So I have to let go of my personal consciousness in order to become part of the One. We are all part of the One. We are just trapped in a cycle of illusion. And until we are set free from that, we will never know true enlightenment. But when we know in true enlightenment, we essentially disappear into the One. And that becomes problematic too. Because then when Dylann Roof comes and he begins to shoot and bullets begin to pierce the flesh and bodies of his victims, and they lie dead. Eastern thought ultimately says there was no Dylann Roof and Clementa Pinckney. They were all part of the One. There was no bullet that flew through their flesh and ended their life. That bullet and that flesh and the blood that was spilled when the bullet pierced it, that was all part of the One. That grandmother laying on top of her 5-year-old daughter and telling her to play dead as they soaked in the blood of her son. That was all an illusion. For they were all part of the one, the soul of the divine. All Atman is Brahman. All are part of the one. There is no distinction. Wickedness and good are part of the same oneness, a part of the same whole that makes up all that there is. So goodness and evil become indistinguishable. And there it does not give us a sufficient basis to say this is wrong. For the only way that this can be wrong is if a other did harm to an other, violating the other's rights. That's the only way that they could say that is wrong. So ultimately, you have to conclude that is not wrong. That can't be wrong. Again, Eastern thought is incredibly more complex than I'm able to give, and it is also so foreign to the way we think in the West. The West, we think linearly. The East, they think cyclically. So that means there are some differences that we have to overcome, some things that just seem strange to us. One illustration was, you had three people from different philosophical viewpoints looking at a mountain. You know, the Christian theist says, look at the glory and grandeur of God displayed in the mountain. And just the beauty on display, that's Christian theist in response to the beautiful scenic view of the mountain. The nihilist, the one who believes that there is no inherent value, looks at that and says, there's nothing impressive. There's nothing that moves me. And the Eastern person says, what mountain? Because the mountain is indistinguishable from, the mountain is not distinguishable from him. What mountain? That's an illusion. And that may muddle it more than it may clarify it, but it's helped me quite a bit. So, moving on, quickly. There's something wrong in the world. There are options, and I've only looked at two. There are options that seek to explain ultimate meaning and how we can solve the problem of evil and wickedness and how we can process it. And the two that I looked at, I've argued very poorly, but I have argued that they are insufficient. What about the Christian worldview? What about Genesis that we just read? Genesis 1 that we just read. What about it will explain what is wrong in the world? Well, very quickly, I have to move very quickly. If you recall, as we were reading, there was a word that was repeated. As a matter of fact, it was repeated 7 times total, 6 times in one way, and then on the 7th time it was magnified. The word was good. In verse 4, in verse 10, 12, 18, 21, 25, and verse 31, God saw that it was good. God saw that it was good, and it was good, and it was good, and it was very good. The world that God created was good. But that doesn't match what we see today. The world is not good today. What has happened? What has happened from this very good world? Well, that is what the Christian worldview says. The world that God made, the world that we inhabit, was good. Something outside, something foreign to its essence was introduced that brought about the ruin and the misery that we know. So for the Christian worldview, we can say that we have a basis for judging things as good and as bad. And it's not the world, though. It's not the world. It is the God who made the world, for he declares it by his word. This is good. God unabashedly, uninhibitedly makes himself the arbiter, the standard by which we understand good and evil. And he declares, this is good. By the power of his word, he brought out of nothing all that we know in the universe, all that makes up the physical world. God made it. He created it by his very word, by his power, and he declared it good. He did not ask. He did not appeal. He did not set out an application to be able to be the one to declare something good. He, without seeking anyone's permission, on his own initiative, by his own authority, declares the world to be good, meaning that the standard of good is found in a person. Now, that's very important. There is a show in the early 2000s called My Name is Earl, where the main character, Earl Pickney, I think his name was Pickney, he had lived a life of petty crime and just in using and manipulating people for his own good. He got a lottery scratch-off ticket, won $100,000, and as soon as he stepped out with the winning lottery ticket, he gets hit by a car, and that awakens him. When he is in the hospital bed, he watches a show, an episode of Carson Daly, where Carson Daly was asked, you know, how do you live your life? I try to live it by the principles of karma. What comes around goes around. So the rest of the show follows Earl's attempts to counterbalance his negative karma that he earned for himself and the way he mistreats people. And though his adventures are trying to solve or trying to make good on the things that he has done that were bad. And he has a list that he follows, a list of people that he has to go and make right. And it's funny and it's clever. But karma is an impersonal force. Karma, even though, you know, people ascribe personality to karma, ultimately karma is impersonal. Karma is not an individual, is not a person, meaning you cannot communicate to karma. Karma cannot communicate back to you. Karma does not have will, or the karma just is just a balance system. It's just a balance. What comes around goes around. Negative karma will result in negative results. Positive karma will result in positive results. And that's, you know, it's kind of a misuse and misunderstanding of some Eastern thought, that the way it's applied in America today. But there are people out there who their entire hope and basis that things are going to work out come from this idea that some impersonal force balances everything out for us. The Christian worldview holds out there that it is not an impersonal force that is making things right, but a personal God. A God who is knowable. A God who reveals himself. A God who communicates. A God whose ways we can know and to some degree understand. We cannot understand him fully. He is infinite. We are finite. But a personal God making himself known, revealing himself, gives us a basis for saying this is right and this is wrong. Because if God is who he says he is, the infinite personal God, all powerful, all knowing, without limits of any type, if he says this is good and this is wicked, we finite creatures made in his image now have a sufficient basis to say this is right and this is wrong. For it does not start in us. It does not begin in our preferences or in our cultural sort of identity. It is a standard that supersedes, that stands above all other people, and it is applicable to all people in all times and all places. So the Christian worldview puts forward that there is an infinite personal God who makes himself known, who identifies what is right and what is wrong, what is pleasing to him, what is displeasing to him, what is good and what is wicked. And the world that he made was good. But why then the wickedness? Let me speed along very quickly. Wickedness came in Genesis chapter 2, or in Genesis chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. In Genesis chapter 2, verses 15 through 17, you guys can look at that later. God plants a garden in the earth that he made. He puts man and woman in the garden. He says, tend to this garden. Be fruitful and multiply. I'm going to give you every tree, every plant on the field you can eat. Eat of its fruit, except for one. There is one tree you can't eat from it. It is the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And in Genesis chapter 3, Adam and Eve were tempted by Satan to disobey God. It says, God said, did God really say you can't eat of this tree? And said, yes, he said we can't eat of this tree. We can't even touch it. He says, no. God's not telling you the truth. And one of the prohibitions is if you eat of the tree, you will die. That is a result of eating from this tree. You will experience death. And Satan says to Eve, the woman, no. God's not telling you the truth. He doesn't want you to eat from this tree because he doesn't want you to be like him, knowing good and evil, the ability to choose for yourself, the ability to say for yourself what is right and wrong. Eat of this tree. And he tempts her with self-rule to be the king and queen of their own destinies. And that is essentially at the base of every sin, is that we seek to rule ourselves, to be masters of our own domain, that nothing apart from what I want to do can tell me what is right or wrong. So Adam and Eve, they disobey God. They eat of the tree, they eat of the fruit of the forbidden tree. And the relationship between God and man is broken. The relationship between man and man is broken. The relationship between man and the earth is broken. We read that further in Genesis 3, whereby God responds to man's disobedience and sends curses to the serpent for deceiving Adam and Eve. He adds pain to childbearing for the woman, promising that she will still bring life to this earth, but it will be now painful and toilsome. And now, man, the ground that you had once worked, that had cooperated with you, now there is curse. I've cursed the ground. Thorns and frustration will mark your days and your work. So the world, man's relationship to God, man's relationship to his fellow man, man's relationship to the earth has been distorted and brought into ruin. And the Apostle Paul comments on this in Romans chapter 8, verses 19 through 23. Let me read this to you quickly, and I apologize that the time is getting late. But Romans chapter 8, verses 19 through 23, we read this. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now, and not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit grown inwardly as we await eagerly for adoptions as sons, the redemption of our bodies. Let me summarize what Paul is saying. He's saying that the created world was subjected to futility by God, hence natural disasters, death, and the violence and all that takes place in it. God subjected it into futility in hope, with a design, with a purpose. God subjected, in response to man's sin, he subjected the created order in futility so that one day when the sons of God are revealed, and the sons of God are revealed when Jesus returns, and I'll explain that here in just a little bit, when Jesus returns and makes all things new and rescues his people and delivers them from bondage to slavery, to sin and death, finally and fully from the presence of death and the effects of sin and all that they do, and makes the world new, he will one day make the world new, that the creation was subjected to futility in order that one day it will give way to a new creation where the sons of God and the people of God who are transformed by the grace of God are revealed. Now, how do we get there? How does that happen? Because, and I'm sorry again that I have to rush through all this, in John chapter 1, verse 1, John begins his gospel with identical wording to the book of Genesis. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. And then in verse 14 of John chapter 1, it says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. What the Christian worldview says, the Bible's response to the evilness and wickedness of the world is this. There is an infinite personal God who can be known and who reveals himself to us. He made all that we know, and we rebel, and including mankind. He gave mankind a purpose. He gave mankind a function. And yet man rebelled against God, tossed him aside, said, we will rule ourselves, thus breaking man's relationship between him and God, him and his fellow man, and him and the world. And God then acted to restore what was lost by sin and death. Part of that action is subjecting the creation to futility, which would explain some of the natural evil that we experience in the world. I don't have time to expand on that. But then what God did was he entered into the evilness and the wickedness in the person of his Son. He became flesh and walked this evil world. and he talked with evil men. He befriended wicked people. He went to the prostitutes and to the sinners, to the drunks, to those who were betrayers of their friends and their families, to those who were dastardly. He went to them all and welcomed them, and in their place he died on the cross, taking his Father's judgment and wrath against our sin upon himself in order to set us free from our sin and our rebellion. And one day, he will return again to this earth. And in returning, he will make all things new. He will gather all his people, all those who have placed their trust in him, who have believed in his gospel. He will bring them to himself. And he will restore this world to its, he will make this world new, to where it will far surpass even the very goodness of the original creation, to a place that is unimaginably beautiful and without sin or rebellion of any type and any wickedness. There will be no wickedness and evil in the world. And all those apart from him will be judged for their sins, those who remain apart from God in their sins and in their rebellion. But those who have trusted in Christ will receive new life, eternal life, and fellowship with God. Does the Christian worldview speak to the evil and wickedness of the world? I believe it does. I don't have time to say any more and give any more evidence. But I'm available to any of you who are struggling with what is going on in the world today, that we can talk and look together in the Scripture and seek God's answers and his explanations to what is out there. And God does not skirt responsibility. And he is able to answer all of your questions. He is able to deal with all of your emotions and all that you react against what is out there. And he does promise for all who are here who are suffering. This time of futility is temporary. One day I will return and I will make all things new. And there will be no more death, dying, or sorrow, or pain. And I will wipe away every tear from the eyes of my people. And the wicked will be cast away. And those who have received my promise through my grace will be with me forever. So now, hope in that, Christian. Hope in that. Scour the Scriptures for the answer so that you can answer to the world who needs to hear the good news of the gospel. If you are here and you are outside of Christ and you know it, turn to him in faith. Receive from him mercy and grace. Find satisfactory answers for the deepest longings of your soul in his word. Turn to it, believe in it, repent and trust in Jesus. Let us pray. Lord, we pray now for your help. The world is indeed a dark place. But you rule this world. You subjected it to futility in hope, waiting for the day when the sons of God will be revealed. We pray, Lord, that that day would come soon, that you would indeed come quickly and bring an end to the misery. But in the meantime, let us live by faith, trusting in your goodness, trusting in your ability to make good out of all the wickedness that is out there. But for those who are here, who are outside of Christ, Lord, bring them to yourself. Draw them to you. Let them find their Savior in you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.